Well, good morning. I must say, it is one of my favorite things in the world when Dr. McKellar comes to my office. I office on the same hall as he does. And he comes to my office and he says, "Hey, David, I need you to fill in for me at First Dallas. Can you teach Sunday morning?" To which I say, "Absolutely." And I immediately go to Facebook and post, "I'm preaching at First Baptist Dallas." And all my friends become incredibly jealous. And then I tell them, "At Sunburst Sunday School class." And they're still jealous. And if they weren't, they would only need to visit you guys once, and they would realize how jealous they really were. Right? I'm very appreciative. Thank you for the invitation. It's always a pleasure for me to come and to be able to join with other people who seek to submit themselves to God's Word and seek to live in accordance with how God commands us, teaches us, instructs us, and shows Himself to us. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want us to look in Colossians. And I want us to look at the satisfaction that only Christ can bring. It's the Olympic season, and as a sports junkie, this is one of my favorite times of the year. I know you say, "But David, this is the Winter Olympics," and let's be honest, Summer Olympics are totally better. I understand. But, it's just the Olympics, right? It's the Olympic fever. It's gathering my children around on the couch and turning on the opening ceremonies, which is, let's be honest, the least exciting night of the Olympics. But opening ceremonies, my kids sitting on the couch, we're watching television, 5 kids, 12 down to 2, and we're looking at the nations as they proceed in. And we begin to talk about missionaries in each of these nations as they proceed in. That's Daddy's a seminary student. That we're going to have that conversation, right? And so we start to talk about missionaries who are in some of these countries. We start to talk about the kind of people who live in these different nations. And we begin to get excited about what it means for all these nations to gather together and to compete. And then the commercials come on. Now, I acknowledge readily that I think you can tell more about our nation and more about our culture through our commercials than you can through our programming. But have you noticed that the tenor of commercials changed during the Olympics? Any time of the year outside of the Olympics, the commercials are all about do this and you get this. Drink this and you'll be popular. Wear this and you'll be exciting. Smell like this and you'll be attractive. But during the Olympics, they don't necessarily show their commercials as cause and effect, do they? After all, you have McDonald's giving commercials with Olympic athletes biting their gold medals, and then someone else biting a chicken McNugget. Never will you see the Olympic athlete biting the chicken McNugget. You don't see it. They want to bring those two ideas together, but they're careful not to actually show it. And during the Olympics, more commercials than any other are more about the story and less about the product, right? And so we see these commercials of these athletes, and so time goes backwards, and they're winning their medal, and they're backing up, and now they're racing, and now they're in college, and now they're in junior high, and now they're in elementary, and then you see them for the very first time skiing down the slope. And then I don't even know what the commercial's about. I just think, wow, that's cool. I think about what I do with my kids and how I'm trying to train them and walk them through things and help them experience new things. I don't think about whatever product they're selling. I honestly don't know what product those commercials sell. But that's not how commercials work the rest of the year, is it? No. The rest of the time, if you don't know what product they're trying to sell, it's a failure as a commercial, isn't it? My kids always know what the product is. Guaranteed. Like, I'm a football nerd and a Dallas Cowboys diehard, which means I live with a broken heart most of the time. And my kids watch our football games with me. And in doing so, what tends to happen is they tend to need everything that's on the commercials. They have to have that. Dad, I have to have that toy, and it's available only at Walmart. Son, relax. You don't need that. Because I, as a father, know something that he, as a son, does not know, which is, I know that what they're advertising does not always satisfy. What you know is that what they're advertising does not always satisfy. Often it does not. And we don't know this because we're just that much smarter than the rest of the world. I mean, you are. I'm not. I know this from experience. I know this because I've made the same mistake of seeking satisfaction in something that can't give me satisfaction. I remember as a teenager wanting, of all things, the six-pack. I wanted the abs, right? I wanted to look like that. I wanted the six-pack. And so what I did was I saw this product on television. Now, it should have told me something, that this product was only being commercialized on Saturday mornings before any normal human being would watch television. But this was called the Ab Crunch 2000. And the Ab Crunch 2000 promised six-pack abs. I wanted six-pack abs. And every single person in the commercial had six-pack abs. The before pictures and the after pictures demonstrated that this product gives you six-pack abs. So what did I do in my wisdom? I made the two payments of $39.95 plus shipping and handling and ordered it. And it came, and it was an isometric machine, and so it was kind of triangular, and you gripped it, and it had a pad that you put in your stomach, and it worked through isometric. So you would pull it in, you'd crunch your stomach, you'd pull it into your stomach, and you'd rest, and you'd pull it into your stomach and rest. And I did it 15 minutes a day, 6 days a week, just like they said, and I did it for 6 weeks. At the end of 6 weeks, nothing had changed. The only thing that had changed was that I was now angry and bitter and jaded. I had wasted my money on a product that did not work. It did not satisfy, and therefore it went into the closet and took up space. This is how I know when my kids say that, Dad, if you'll just give me this, I'll be happy. I can look at them and say, son, I love you. You won't be happy with that. You won't be satisfied with that. It won't give you what you're looking for. I've been fooled enough to know. You say, okay, how does this connect with Colossians? This is the spiritual scenario in the church at Colossae. False teachers had come into this church, and false teachers were beginning to teach, and they were beginning to promise new things. They were beginning to promise enlightenment. They were beginning to promise secret knowledge. They were beginning to promise these experiences that would satisfy them. And Paul says that they can't deliver what they're promising. They simply won't satisfy. So let's read together in chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul, who writes this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Father, give me the words to speak to these my friends, that we may be changed by you. In Christ's name, amen. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul gives the second imperative of the letter of Colossians. You see that all of chapter 1 is committed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we see that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the active agent in creation. He is the one in whom, for whom, by whom all things were created. He is the one who holds all things together. And then in chapter 2, Paul finally gets to the point where he tells the church in Colossae what to do. He says, therefore, walk in him. And then he provides the second imperative in verse 8. See to it, take heed, beware, be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. It's an interesting word here where it says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is a very negative term. This is, see to it that your faith is not hijacked. See to it that you're not forced into some situation that you don't want to be in. See to it that someone doesn't coerce you. See to it that someone doesn't draw you away from what is true towards that which is false. Three verses in this passage, 8 through 10. I see 3 points. Put them on your outlines. Here's the first. False teaching lies. False teaching lies. You say, David, that's profound. I know. False teaching lies. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Notice what he says. According to human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. See to it that no one draws you away with wise words. See to it that no one convinces you with persuasion. See to it that no one fools you. As I look at this verse, I can't help but notice 3 things that jump out to me, and it's simply this. False teaching never provides what it claims. It never provides what it claims. It is deceptive. Have you ever had Ozarka bottled water? I love Ozarka bottled water. I was raised on Ozarka bottled water. Seriously, the well that where I grew up, I grew up on a 300-acre cattle ranch in East Texas. Ozarka bottled water has an aquifer in East Texas that draws from the same aquifer that the well that our ranch had on it. My family bathed in Ozarka bottled water. So Ozarka bottled water has that distinctive, I know you're not supposed to say Ozarka bottled water has a distinctive taste, but it has a distinctive taste. Now your preference may be another type of bottled water. You may be a Fiji water type person or a Smart water type person. Either way, I can't help but when I read this passage, I can't help but think of bottled water. Why? Because what picture do you have in your mind when you think of bottled water? If you look at the label on the bottled water, it's always like this rushing waterfall. Or if it's glacier water, it's this dripping glacier. Is that how they capture the water that they put in these bottles? I mean, realistically, is Ozarka bottled water a bunch of people holding empty bottles underneath a waterfall? No, it's not. Is glacier water, is that a lot of people holding it as the little water just drips off of the glacier? No. It goes through the same process that your tap water goes through. It may be regulated differently, it may be understood differently, but it goes through almost an identical purification process as your tap water. Now, sometimes I have to think about where I'm at. If you own a bottled water company and are in this room, I am not making fun of you. What I am saying, however, is that for many of us, we buy into the deceit that it is accomplished in one way, and we fail to think that it's actually much more normalized than we think. In fact, there have been studies done. There have been virtually raids that have discovered that several bottling manufacturer companies are doing exactly what we would fear they wouldn't do, which is bottling tap water, cleaning it up just a little bit more, and handing it to you. It's deceptive. It's deceptive. In much the same way, almost every cult that exists or has existed is deceptive. Frankly, Jehovah's Witnessism, Mormonism, they almost all start the very same way. They all start by saying that the church, the body of Christ, the universal body of believers, has missed it for thousands and thousands of years. And so they provide the correction, right? They provide the needed correction. But what often happens is we realize that there's deceit there. Mormonism teaches during the 1700s, when Joseph Smith was confronted by the angel Moroni, that what he was told was that the church had ceased to exist since the apostolic age, that ever since the apostles died, the church has gotten it wrong, and that they needed to correct it. That's their teaching. And it's just as empty and foolish as thinking that your bottled water comes from holding underneath a waterfall. Every single cultic correction is deceptive. It convinces you of something that's just not true. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Notice that the deceit is empty, which means not only is it not what it claims, but it simply cannot provide what it promises. It simply cannot provide what it promises. It is empty. Again, not to hark on Mormonism, but Mormonism is kind of the popular cult of our day. And so your pastor said it. Y'all can get mad at somebody else, not me. But Mormonism is the popular cult of today. But let's think about it. Let's think about what Mormonism is and what Mormonism teaches. Mormonism teaches that if you are a good enough Mormon, you can eventually become God of your own universe. Now, can I just say that I don't know that there's a more American religion than that? I mean, we as an American culture pride ourselves that there is no glass ceiling, that there is no status too high for you to dream of if you'll just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And not only is that American, but quite frankly, we're in Texas. This is the stuff that our veins flow, right? That we can make something of ourselves, that we're all unique and gifted and special and capable. And if we will but commit ourselves to something, we can accomplish it. Is there not a more American religion than that? And so Mormonism says that if you're a good enough Mormon, here's what's going to happen. You will not just grow close to God. You will not just become a high angel. No, no, no. You have the potential to become God yourself and make your own spiritual babies who then you will populate into your own earth in your own universe. If we're all capable of becoming God, have we not just redefined what God is? Right? And yet, I want you for a second just to imagine, just to think of the emptiness of that promise. Just think of the emptiness of that promise. If you will but obey enough, you don't need a relationship with the Creator. You can become a creator. Think of the hollowness of that. Because I am quite convinced that there's not a one of us in this room that has an inkling of a thought that that's what we were created to become. Created to be in relationship with Christ, created to be obedient to Christ. But to become our own God, that's foolishness. It's emptiness. Notice that it takes you captive. Notice that it takes you captive. It often produces the opposite of what it offers. It offers freedom, and it's enslaving. In America, I don't think we can move beyond. I don't know that we can have this discussion and not think about the prosperity gospel that we trumpet regularly. Not in this church, not in every church, but it's loud. And it's this prosperity gospel that teaches that God wants you to be happy, healthy, and whole. Why? Because you want to be happy, healthy, and whole. And clearly, God exists for your ends and for your gains. Is there not a more captivating message? Is there not another message that holds you in bondage in that same way? Think about it. It's one thing for this message to be trumpeted in America, a relatively wealthy nation in the world, but it's hurtful enough there. It enslaves enough people there, but now take that, if you will, to an impoverished nation in the world, and we're doing that. We're taking it there. And they're hearing things like, if you will but give your last, God will bless you. Even the widow gave her mite. If you'll follow her obedience and her sacrifice, then God will bless you. And what do? You take the last little bit out of the hands of someone who has so little, and she places it in the hands of a forked-tongued preacher wearing his $1,000 suit, flying on his private jet in hopes that God will somehow bless them. No, they haven't been freed. They've been robbed. This gospel, this prosperity gospel, treats Jesus like a pinata. That if we'll but religiously whack him hard enough with the stick, that what we want will come out, and there is no sense of divinity. There's no sense of awe. There's no sense of humility. There's no sense of suffering. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great of a struggle I have for you." And the Greek word there is agon, which is where we get the word agony. Paul says the Christian life is about struggling and suffering and striving and pushing. It's not about sitting back and just letting earthly blessings hit us. No, you and I have been blessed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't owe us anything more. He didn't owe us that. False teaching, lies. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Notice the just earthly source, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Let me give you just a fun homework assignment. When you get a chance, look for "in him" or "in Christ" in the book of Colossians. You will be astounded. I don't want to take that time this morning, but let me just encourage you, do that. It will be worth it. But for us, let's look at this. False teaching, lies, and then point two, Jesus saves. You say, "David, you're getting more and more profound." I know. False teaching lies, but juxtaposed to false teaching that lies is that Jesus saves, Jesus rescues. Why? Because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I just want to take a moment and to marvel at the person and work of Jesus Christ. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In him all of what it means to be God exists. You say, David, that's obvious. I know, but we don't always treat it that way, do we? You and I often, if we're honest, fall into this task and this trap of treating God as either, treating Jesus as either our best buddy who walked in the door with the same boot on his shoes that we did. Mud on his shoes. Did I say that? Or we treat him as this divine other with which we cannot have any sort of relationship because he's too high. But often what we tend to do is we fail to marry those two, which is who he is. He is fully God and fully man. We often forget his divinity. He is not a buddy. He is not just a friend. He is the second person of the Trinity. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Part of my story, part of my background is that I was raised in a Southern Baptist church and I went to a Texas Baptist college. And I was going to that during the conservative resurgence. I was in college, and I was in college towards the end of the struggles that we had in our Southern Baptist convention. And I was seeing it from a certain perspective. And I, quite frankly, I'll just be honest with you, I tired of it. To me, it just looked like Baptists fighting Baptists. And I didn't want to be a Baptist who fought a Baptist. And so I did the only thing I knew to do, which was to say, I think God exists outside the Southern Baptist Convention. We'll explore things outside the Southern Baptist Convention. So I served on staff at a United Methodist Church, and I became the denominational wanderer. And in doing so, what I discovered was, I'm Southern Baptist. I can't get past this. That's where I land. That's where I line up. I'm a Southern Baptist. My hope is built on nothing less than Lottie Moon and Broadman Press. I can't get past this. I just can't. This is where I am. And so I came back to seminary and studying. But in this time, I've befriended a handful of other denominational wanderers whose experience did not match my own. In college, I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, went to a Texas Baptist college, and ultimately I'm here in the Southern Baptist Convention. My best friend was the son of a Southern Baptist pastor in Louisiana. He is now a Wesleyan pastor in the United Methodist Church. He and I have some interesting conversations about the nature of who God is. We'll talk about God, and we'll talk about evil, and we'll talk about suffering, and we'll talk about struggling. And we have two very different opinions of who Jesus is. And I'll walk through a hard period, and I'll say, you know what? I don't necessarily know why God walked me through this, but I know that ultimately it's for his glory. And it's for my good, and I'm willing to trust him because I know he has perfect perspective, and he'll try and correct me. Why would you correct that? And he'll say, no, David, there are some things that God would never walk you through. God is just as sad as you are that you had to go through that, but he couldn't do anything about it. I'm sorry, we have a fundamentally different understanding of who God is. We have a fundamentally different understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is either the one who can heal you, but may or may not, because he has perfect perspective. Or he's the one who would heal you if he could, but he just feels really, really bad about it. Which of those two is worthy of worship? Which of those two will put you on your knees? Which of those two is comforting in times of hurt? Which of those two do you see from your Bible? He certainly is close to the suffering. He certainly is close to the suffering. He certainly weeps when we weep. But let's not so emphasize his humanity that we fail to see his divinity. He's fully God. He's fully man. He is the God-man wrapped in flesh. Jesus incarnate. Incarnate. What does that sound like? I'm sorry. I grew up in Texas, which means I eat a lot of Mexican food. Do you eat a lot of Mexican food? I love Mexican food. One of my favorite things is chili con carne. This, when I was a youth pastor, this was the easiest example to make. God incarnate. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in meat. Why? Because chili con carne is chili with meat. You say, David, that's gross. I'm never eating Mexican food again. Ha ha. But you'll never forget who Jesus is, will you? He is wrapped in flesh. He's close enough to touch. He has experienced all that it is to be human. He has experienced all that it means to struggle, all that it means to suffer, all that it means to be betrayed, all that it means to be sick. He never sinned. But he's fully human. He's fully God. And for just a moment, I think if we were to really wrap our minds about that reality, we find ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper in worship. Romans 3:26 shows us why this was necessary, why his fullness and divinity and fullness and humanity was important. Romans 5:26 says it was, 3:26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oftentimes, when we think of God forgiving our sins, what we think of is grandpa. Now, if you're grandpa in here, forgive me for this illustration for just a second. But often, when we think of God forgiving someone, we think of grandpa. We think of grandma has said, no more cookies for you, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, and then she turns her back, and grandpa's watching you, and you put your hand in the cookie jar, and he just goes, it's okay, I won't tell her. When we think of God forgiving us, oftentimes that's what we think of God, is saying, you know what, that sin, that's okay. That's okay. It's okay. It is not okay. Okay. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Sin must be punished. Your sin was not looked over, glossed over, or ignored. Your sin was punished at the cross. He must have been fully God to accomplish forgiveness, to appease the wrath of God, and he must have been fully man in order to die for humanity. He had to have been fully God and fully man so that he might be the just and the justifier. It's easy to see when you step back and you see it from here, but it is wondrous and glorious and draws you to worship when you really consider false teaching lies. It enslaves, it holds you captive, it deceives you, and Jesus saves. False teaching lies, Jesus saves. And then I want you to see in verse 10 that faith satisfies. Faith satisfies. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head and rule of all authority. You, in him, all the fullness of what it means to be God is there. And you've been filled in him. You've been filled by him. And he is the head and the rule of all authority. What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, what that means is that in Christ, all your spiritual needs have been met. Your justification is accomplished. Your reconciliation with the Father is accomplished. Your forgiveness is accomplished. Your sanctification, which is an ongoing process of you becoming more and more and more Christ-like, it is, Paul can speak of it this way, even though it's ongoing, it is accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith satisfies. Faith completes it. Faith perfects it. Faith matures it. Faith satisfies. And then he says the most amazing thing. You've been filled in him. Him, Christ, who is the head and rule of all authority. In Christ, the enemy holds no authority over you. Let me speak to you personally, as a friend to a friend. Imagine, instead of me to a room, sitting across the table from you, and you thinking about this, and this being my biblical counseling to you, for whatever it is that you're going through, for however it is that you're struggling, for whatever decision that you're entrusted to make, in Christ, the enemy has no authority over you. Oftentimes, when we face sin, when we battle sin, it's as though a hook digs into our flesh. And if you're a fisherman, you understand how difficult it is to get the hook off. It's as though we've been hooked by sin. And what Paul says is that in Christ, the enemy has no authority over you. It can't pull you against your will. It can lure you, it can tempt you, it can beckon you, it can call you, but it has no authority over you. So I don't know what you're facing this week. I don't know what you're struggling this week. I don't know if there are addictions that need to be battled. I don't know that there are relationships that need to be cured. I don't know that there's an attitude or an emotion that God needs to get a grip on in your life. Here's what I know. The enemy has no authority over you. You have the ability in Christ to say, God, take this away. And he will pull the hook out of your flesh because Jesus is God. There is a satisfaction that you and I are prone to seek out in so many different venues. Whether that's through our wealth or even through different beliefs. The question is, will you give that up in order to receive satisfaction that only comes from Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus Christ, for what he has accomplished, for who he is. I thank you that we have been filled in him, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Father, let us never cease to be amazed. Let us never cease to be in awe of the Son who gave himself, who laid down his life for us, that we might be free, that we might be satisfied in you. We love you. We praise you. Let our words, let our actions, let our week, and let our songs this morning testify that Christ satisfies and that we will seek it and nowhere else. And it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.